All glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks, and honor are to you, our God and our King. Turn our hearts now to you as we open your word, we pray. Amen. Well, it's taken us four sermons to arrive at the story that probably introduced most of us to Elijah the prophet when we were young. If you think back on your childhood experiences, maybe in a Sunday school class, think of those epic stories that you remember on the flannelgram. The flood, possibly, the parting of the Red Sea, the story of David and Goliath, and right alongside of those stories was the account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and their encounter on Mount Carmel. It's the type of narrative that sells advertising. It sells tickets. It makes movies. It's Matt Dillon of Gunsmoke beating his opponent at the draw on a dusty Western scene. It's Luke Skywalker using the Force to defeat Darth Vader. It's the stuff that drives the plot for Iron Man or for Captain America. Good versus evil. In this case, God versus evil. This is where we've been with Elijah since he showed up on the scene. We've seen him come into Samaria and confront Ahab with God's words, and he's delivered God's verdict that there will be no rain. And then we've seen how he disappeared off the scene for 3 years. And last week we were introduced to the fact that God had called him into service. He said, it's time to go confront Ahab. And so he headed towards Samaria, which is the red star. Well, today's account takes place on Mount Carmel, which is the blue star. That's a range of mountains that's about 30 miles long. It sets up against the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where this event is going to unfold. And this narrative really unfolds like a play in three acts, and so that's how I'm going to treat our sermon and our lesson this morning. And so Act 1, this town simply isn't big enough for both of us. I'm not going to reread all of the text for you. Dennis has done that. But if you want to follow along in 1 Kings 18, this section of the sermon is from verses 20 to 25. And I'll be using some verses on the board as appropriate. You can follow with me there. As we read into this account from verse 19, we find an interesting relationship has already developed between Elijah, who is really public enemy number one already at this point, and King Ahab. Elijah has command of the situation. In verse 19, he's the one who tells Ahab, gather the children of Israel, gather the prophets of Baal, and let's meet on Mount Carmel. And the first question we should ask is, how can that be? Why would Ahab, who is the king, listen to Elijah, who is this public enemy? Well, pragmatically, there is a good reason for Ahab to listen to Elijah. Ahab is in trouble. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. And on the chance that this encounter with Elijah will bring rain, then pragmatically speaking, let's go through this. Let's get the rain, and we'll deal with Elijah on the back end of this event. But theologically, there is another reason. Proverbs 21 tells us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. This is an example of how a sovereign God works. Is Ahab doing exactly what is in his own best interest, and is he choosing to do so? And the answer is absolutely yes. Is God directing all events and Ahab's reaction to them so that Ahab will acquiesce to Elijah's request and let Elijah set the stage for how things will play out? The answer to that question is absolutely yes. Both are equally true. And this is how a sovereign God works in the affairs of men. This is going to be a public event. Elijah doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. Elijah does not know the end from the beginning, but he trusts God. And he wants the people of God to see how God will authenticate himself to them. In verse 21, we have Elijah who grills the people. He says to them, why do you go on limping Well, that's the ESV version. The NASB says, why do you hesitate between two different opinions? He's questioning him, who do you walk after? Is it God or is it Baal? Or is it both? Declare your colors. Half-hearted, divided devotion to the God of your forefathers is no devotion at all. That God demands that you love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You can't have it both ways. You got to know what you believe, and then you need to live out what you believe in single-hearted devotion. No hesitation, no limping. Walk strongly in one direction or walk in the other, but walk in one direction. Paul picks up on this link between knowledge and between a walk. He says this to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, there's a linkage here that Paul makes. He says you should be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and being filled with that knowledge allows you then to walk in a certain way. He says you walk in a worthy manner, a manner worthy of the Lord, and that in that walk you bear fruit. And the result of that bearing of fruit is that you actually increase in the knowledge of God. Do you see the circular argument there? Knowledge leads to a kind of walk that leads to a kind of fruit that increases knowledge, which now increases the walk, which increases the fruit, which increases the knowledge. Stop limping between two incompatible theologies. See them for what they are. They are completely inconsistent. You can't walk in two directions at the same time. Here's a question for us. How much of our lives is controlled by the revealed will of God versus owned and operated by the American culture that we live in? Do we simply have a 21st century form of Baalism, maybe more subtle than a statue in a temple? We are saturated by our culture with clever calls to compromise and to limp between competing theologies. I trust God completely for my daily bread. But did you recognize that the market took a hit this week? It affects my cushion. I won't be giving to the project for the renovation or to missions. I need to maintain my security blanket. I know God hates a proud and haughty spirit. Do you know my child's an honor student? I've got a bumper sticker to prove that. Good pedigree. Then there's this contorted false humility. And this is actually something that was said to me. I take pride in the fact that my children are Walmart supermodels. And we limp between the value system of God and the value system of a culture that is designed to destroy faith in God. The people had no answer for Elijah. They were guilty as accused. Their tongues were stuck, as it were, to the roof of their mouths. Elijah's God, this God of their forefathers, had made a pretty compelling case over the last 3.5 years. There hadn't been any rain. But look at the predicament that they were in. If they now were to acknowledge him as the only God, how would that play out to the Ahab and the Jezebel regime? That same regime that was going about the countryside murdering the prophets of God. They're living in this no man's land of compromised theology, and it shuts their mouths. How about you? How about me? Are we limping between two different opinions? Are there any compromises in your life that seal your lips from declaring your allegiance to Elijah's God? Well, in verses 23 and 24, Elijah establishes the conditions of the showdown that's going to occur. There's going to be two bulls, two oxen, cut them into pieces, arrange them on the wood. There's only one condition, the one penalty that will be thrown in this is you can't introduce fire. Because that's the one thing that your God is going to have to do to validate his power. He will have to supply the fire. And Elijah's proposal on how this encounter is going to go down makes sense to the people. Baal is, after all, the god of the sun, or the god of the fire of the universe, the god who controls the thunder, the god who controls the lightning. Surely a contest that requires the use of fire to prove his power plays to his strength, in fact. But the people who had swallowed their tongues previously when they were called out by Elijah now find their voice. And they agree that Elijah's plan, this is a good plan. We're going to go along with that. We like it. It's a fair contest. You see, it has all the elements of proof that skeptics claim is necessary to validate belief. These doubters of God will be able to see firsthand whose God is the most powerful. Well, because we know the end of the story already from the beginning, we should be able to see, even at this early stage of the account, how Elijah is setting the people up, and he's taking away any excuse that this contest is rigged. It's a fair contest. Both sides are getting the same tools to work with. It plays to the supposed strengths of Baal. And then he gives the prophets, these 450 prophets, he gives them first choice. You choose which bull you want. And he lets them go first. After all, 450 of them, the odds are clearly stacked in their favor. You go first, and we'll get this over with. And so the stage is set, and the curtain closes on Act 1. It opens on Act 2 in verses 26 to 29. This act I've entitled The Futility of Idolatry. This meeting of sorts on the 50-yard line is over. The coin has been tossed, so to speak. The rules agreed upon, and we know which side is going to go first. And the prophets of Baal prepare their sacrifice. And we're told that they call on Baal all morning long. 450 voices pleading, O Baal, answer us, all morning long. And we're told that there was nothing. No voice, no answer, no response. It's noon. And now we have this interesting account as Elijah weighs in. He starts trash-talking Baal. Did you catch that when we were going through the narrative? He's trash-talking. If this were a football game, he would be flagged for taunting. Some of you may recall the heavyweight boxer Muhammad Ali, formerly Cassius Clay, but then renamed as Muhammad Ali. And he had this practice of backing into the corner of the ring, and he would cower in somewhat of a defensive position, almost like the wounded animal, and he'd lure his opponent in, who would pummel him. And he would protect his face, and he'd protect his ribs with his arms, and he'd wait until his opponent had spent himself. And then as if that opponent was stepping away to regain some strength, Ali would step out, and he'd have those gloves. He'd be drawn back in, and he'd go back into the ropes, and he'd let that opponent spend some more energy, and then when enough was enough, Ali would deck him and lay him to the canvas. That move of Ali's was called the rope-a-dope. Remember that? Well, Elijah does his version of that. I would call it the rope a bunch of dopes. He challenges them. I mean, he is taunting. He says to them, cry louder. Or he says, maybe he's occupied. That's the NASB version. The ESV says, maybe he's musing, he's meditating. He's focused on something else, and you need to draw him away, his attention away, so speak up. This next taunt is a little bit risque. The NASB is quite nice. It says he is, perhaps he's occupied or turned aside. The actual Hebrew term is that he is turned away. Well, the question that either version begs is turned away for what? I'm reading the ESV, and it's a little more direct. It says maybe he's relieving himself. He's in the celestial men's room. Speak up. Call him. Need to get him out. Or Elijah says maybe he's simply away. He's away on a journey. It would have been a thoughtful thing to tell him you might need his service today. Maybe he would have stayed home for you, or maybe he's just sleeping. Amp it up, boys, because whatever the situation is, he's not listening. He can't hear you. And so we're told that they cried aloud and they cut themselves with lances and with swords, and they raved on until the evening sacrifice, that late afternoon sacrifice, maybe 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The dance of the prophets is described as a leaping around. One version calls it a limping around, whichever. In any case, we're told that they raved on. This is a pathetic sight. The noted Jewish historian Eldersheim draws on his historical understanding of what the practice of Baal worship really entailed, and he described what's most likely going on with these words. He said, "First rose a comparatively moderate, though already wild, cry to Baal, followed by a dance around the altar, beginning with a swinging motion to and fro. The howl then became louder and louder, and the dance more frantic. They whirled round and round, ran wildly through each other's ranks, always keeping up a circular motion, the head low bent so that their long, disheveled hair swept the ground. Ordinarily, the madness now became infectious, and onlookers joined in the frenzied dance. But Elijah knew how to prevent this. It was noon, and for hours they kept up their wild rites. With cutting taunts and bitter irony, Elijah now reminded them that, since Baal was Elohim, the fault it must lie with them. He might be otherwise engaged, and they must cry louder. Stung to madness, they became more frantic than before, and what we know as the second and third acts in these feasts ensued. The wild howl passed into piercing, demonical yells. In their madness, the priests bit their arms and cut themselves with the two-edged swords which they carried and with lances." This is chaos. This is madness. This is a peek into the bowels of hell itself. Verse 29 concludes, says there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And that last phrase, "no one paid attention," in the Hebrew simply is "no attentiveness." That same term is used a little bit later in 2 Kings in the account of Elisha and the Shunammite woman whose son has died. And in response, Elisha sends his servant Gehazi with Elisha's staff to this dead son. And as Gehazi enters the room, he lays Elisha's staff on the face of that dead boy. And what's recorded is this: there was no sound or sign of life. That phrase is no attentiveness. There was no life. You see, a God who is not attentive, a God with no life, is not a God at all. Contrast this Baal to the God that the psalmist knew. In Psalm 5, verse 3, the psalmist addresses this issue of attentiveness this way. He says, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice." That's that same phrase. You will be attentive because you have life. "In the morning, I will order my prayer to you, and you will eagerly watch." God, you're attentive. You hear. You have life. You hear. We scoff at the ritual madness of the prophets of Baal. Meaningless ritual to an inattentive God. And they had practiced this ritual for years to this same meaningless God. And the only reason they might ever have thought that Baal might have been attentive in the past was because they mistook the common grace of the God of Elijah as he provided rain and allowed the crops to prosper. They mistook that common grace offered by God as something that was a work of Baal. And that raises a question for you and for me. Do we have a proper view of reality? Maybe things have gone well for you, seemingly at least. Steady employment, your family's intact, no significant health issues. And you have your own rituals that you believe are responsible for your situation. You attend church regularly, at least usually. Maybe you pray or you read devotionals, at least occasionally. You eat right, generally. And you stay away from bad things, whatever you've defined bad things to be. And you're disciplined, or pretty much disciplined, in your personal behaviors. You're where you're at because of you. But if you search yourself, you'd have to admit that your God is inattentive. In other words, you don't relate to him like the psalmist related to his God, with a confidence that he is alive and with a confidence that he actually hears you. And you're not actually looking for God. You're not actually watching for God to do anything for you. If truthful with yourself, you'd have to admit that your faith is just a bunch of empty ritual designed to provide a confidence, albeit a false confidence, because underlying everything is a reality that your God has no voice. He's really never answered. He has no attentiveness. You're just a more sophisticated form of a Baal worshiper. The curtain closes on Act 2. Final act, Act 3. I Am speaks. It's been a long day. And I would imagine that the people who are gathered on that mountaintop had no expectation that this event would take this long into the day, with nothing to witness other than 450 bloody horse men limping around. By this time, exposed as completely inept at anything other than self-laceration. Now it's Elijah's turn. It's God's turn. In the late 1970s, the brokerage firm E.F. Hutton ran a series of commercials. And these commercials were pretty much the same, and they carried this same theme. You'd have a group of people who were in the scene. Maybe it was at a dinner party or at a restaurant or on a train, one of those was. And there would be this general hubbub of milling around, but two people would be talking about their investment strategy. And the one would say to the other, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and then everybody go quiet. As soon as E.F. Hutton was going to talk, apparently. And they'd all lean in to listen to what E.F. Hutton had to say. Well, this is a picture, I think, as Elijah takes the stage. He asks the people to come closer. And I can imagine that there is this hushed attention now because Elijah is going to speak. He wants to make sure that these people do not miss what is going to happen. And Elijah wants to make sure that they also see that he has no tricks up his sleeve. He has no hidden spark with which he's going to use to light the wood. And the first thing he does is he repairs the altar. And it's interesting, there is symbolism here that should have hit those people around. He rebuilds that altar with 12 stones. This is happening in the northern tribe. We have a divided kingdom. There's the northern 10 and the southern 2, really one. But the kingdom's divided, and yet Elijah's rebuilding that altar with 12 stones, symbolic of the fact that there is a true Israel. There is a remnant of Israel, a faithful Israel, that God has kept, whose hearts are turned to him. Around that altar, then, he digs a trench. And then he places the cut-up bull on the wood on the altar, surrounded by the trench. And then he does the unexpected. He orders that the entire altar, the meat, the wood, the stones, the ground around, be doused with water. Four large pitchers poured over the altar and the meat and the wood. Poured over three times, so we have 12 large containers of water that are have now flowed, even filling the trenches. And what are the people to think? What would you think if you had your 4th of July barbecue set to go and you put 12 large containers of water over it? Guess what's not going to happen? No fire. There is no way that this wood will ignite. Elijah prays his prayer, and he lays out the truth for all to hear. He's not just praying to a God among gods, a God who maybe is going to have a better day than Baal, who's apparently had a very bad day. It's not that. He lays it out for the people. He invokes the name of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, who later would be named Israel later in his life. His petition is a rebuke to these people who have compromised their belief in that God. In his petition is the reality that there is only one God. And what's interesting is that this is a petition. It's not a ceremony like we had just witnessed with the prophets of Baal. It's words, not ritual. No dance, no prayer cloth, no anointing oil, no huffing and puffing and blowing the people over. Words to God. A sincere request for God to use this opportunity to turn the hearts of those people back to himself. And in a moment, it's over. It's done. Took one verse to record the results. The bull, the wood, the stones, the dust around the altar, and the water itself were consumed in one moment of fire from God. This should bring to our minds these words from Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Certainly the author of Hebrews had this in mind when he said, therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service or an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This undeniable truth resonated with the people who had witnessed this event. And they proclaimed this undeniable truth. The Lord, He is God. And they said it again, the Lord, He is God. And seizing this moment of clarity with these people, Elijah ordered that the prophets of Baal be killed. God's punishment for these false prophets. And the people carried out the order. Then the act closes, and it's done. 4.5 sermons since we met Elijah. 3 years of time since Elijah showed up on the scene have all come down to one day, to a few brief moments, and to a miraculous demonstration of God's power. So what's our takeaway? Is this like the grand finale at a fireworks? You've been to some of those fireworks where that grand finale is impressive, and it's a shock and awe experience as those concussion pieces are going off and with all the lights glittering and just boom, boom, boom. It impresses us. But when it's over, what? We get in our cars and we just go home about our daily lives. Is that what this is then? I hope not. All that's happened since we began our journey with Elijah is captured, I think, in a few phrases. In verse 36 of chapter 18, Elijah says in the middle, tucked right in the middle, today let it be known that you're the God in Israel. Well, why? Why is that important? And he answers that in verse 37. He says, let it be known that you're the God and that you have turned their hearts back again. This is causative language. God, Elijah is saying, cause them to know that you are God. God, cause their hearts to be turned back to you. There are a number of angles you could take for this account and we could spend time on, but I want to highlight just two as we close. First is grace. Do you see a picture of God's grace in action in this account? We see a picture of God's grace as he accepted the substitutionary sacrifice of that bull on behalf of the sins of his chosen people. The fire that completely consumed that bull and that altar and those stones should have been directed at the Israelites who were limping between God and between Baal. It should have been directed at the Israelites who had deserted God, who had prostituted themselves to this idol of their own making, who had devised a more acceptable form of worship, a more inclusive form of worship, a less exclusive form of worship, more palatable to the masses. But God had chosen otherwise. In his patient forbearance, he accepted the bull as the sacrifice, as the offering for their sins. He demonstrated, in this account, overwhelming love. He demonstrated overwhelming grace as he called them back to himself. Do you see anything as you consider the bull on the altar? As you consider the wrath of God on display as that fire consumes the entire setup? Do you see God's own Son on the cross? Consumed, as it were, by God's fiery judgment, that same judgment that otherwise would have been imposed on you and on me, if your heart is not turned to this same God. The Israelites in attendance that day could never have pictured this future reality. But when you and I look at this account, we're not supposed to miss it. Grace for the Israelites that day, and a picture of grace for you and for me today found in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, this account shows us what evangelism looks like, and it shows us what the goal of evangelism is. Evangelism is undergirded by everything we've witnessed in Elijah's life up to this point. He responded to God's call to go proclaim God's word to Ahab. And he stayed the course through that lonely time in Cherith. He relied on God's protection and on his provision as he journeyed out to the enemy territory of Zarephath to encounter the widow. Elijah patiently allowed God to set his agenda for training and for preparation for this event at Mount Carmel. And it's the same for you, and it's the same for me. We need not only be available, we need to move. We need to move as God directs. We need to be intentional in our obedience. We need to accept God's uncomfortable training with patience and not grab that wheel and try to steer things to a more comfortable situation for ourselves. We need to develop a confidence in his leading, and we need to develop trust in his word. Look at Elijah. Be like him. Evangelism has the same goal, has a single goal, and it's the goal that Elijah expressed in his prayer. That the people we encounter will know that there is one very specific God. He's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. And he's the same God who tells us that we can only know him through his Son, Jesus. That same Jesus who died on the cross. That same Jesus who rose from the grave to atone for sins. That same Jesus whose atoning sacrifice is only effective for those whose hearts are turned to him. And the same Jesus who says, you can never turn your heart to him. He does the turning. He requires that you abandon yourself, that you give up control, and in return you escape that consuming fire. You gain life. You gain everlasting life. Our message of evangelism is about a very specific God who has very specific requirements on how we relate to him. And he's a jealous God. He will not share his allegiance with anyone or anything else. He will not tolerate a limping between two opinions. That's Elijah's God. Do you believe in that God? Can your God ignite the wet wood of unbelief and turn the hearts of men to himself? Are you actively asking him to do that in anyone's life today? Hell is real. Time is short. And Jesus says to us, be like Elijah. Go. Let's pray. Lord, you've laid it out in front of us. And to the extent that we are limping between two opinions this morning, to the extent that we are compromised, to the extent that our lips are sealed because of this compromise and we cannot declare 100% allegiance to you, Father, convict us of that this morning. Save us. Because there is no such thing as having it both ways. This is an either-or proposition that you have presented to us this morning. Either we love you completely or we're lost. And so, Lord, impress that upon us. And at the same time, help us to be impressed with the fact that what is true for us is true for all of those who are around us. It's true for our colleague at work. It's true for our neighbor. It's true for our spouse. It's true for our children that there is only one way, and it's only through Jesus Christ that they too can be saved. And so, Lord, may we go with the words of Jesus. May we go with your words and allow your Spirit to use them to convict these people of their sins and to turn their hearts to you. We depend on you for this because you are the only one who can do it. We cannot say magic words that turn hearts. It's by the power of your Holy Spirit that hearts are turned. And so, Lord, turn our hearts. Inspire us, ignite the wet wood that still exists in us, and rekindle flames of passion for Jesus Christ. This we pray in your name. Amen.